Matthew chapter 1. Need some group participation for just a moment. We all have Christmas lists. Our children make Christmas lists. What's on your Christmas list, Lori?
Mine?
Yeah, what's on your Christmas list?
I don't have anything on my Christmas list.
What's on Emily's Christmas list?
I put new clothes on my Christmas list because I can't afford them.
New clothes, okay. What's on Megan's Christmas list?
A crock pot and a hand mixer.
You got that, Michael? One of them was a crock pot. If you want to eat, you might want to get that one. Christmas lists are kind of a tradition, aren't they? We all have them. I've told you this before. We start kind of early anymore with Blenda starts early trying to get our, especially our older children, because they're both away from home now. They're in college and master's programs now and working and all the different things. So Blenda starts sending text messages and stuff saying, I need your Christmas list. What do you want for Christmas? What's on your list? And sometimes they'll respond to her. Sometimes not. So then she'll keep saying, I need your Christmas list or you're not going to have anything for Christmas. So then they'll kind of start coming up with ideas. But we all kind of have them. And as we get older, I wasn't a lot on my list. I mean, I can think of things, you know, I'm almost 50 years old, and there's just not a lot that I think about that I really, really need for Christmas anymore. But then I'll come up with something. I think, well, one of these would be nice, so I'll kind of tell Blenda that. But we all have a list, or we ask for lists, because we want to get something for someone for Christmas that they're actually going to use, something that they will enjoy. Well, today I want us to think about what needs to be at the top of everyone's Christmas list, what Christmas is really all about. So we're going to talk about the true gift of Christmas. And in Matthew chapter 1, just a couple of short verses I'm going to read before we kind of dive into this. Matthew chapter 1, beginning with verse 20, what's going on here is the angel now has appeared to Joseph, and he's telling Joseph not to be afraid to go ahead and fulfill his marriage obligations and go through with the marriage to Mary, because he's found out now that she's expecting a child. And he's battling in his mind what he wants to do about that. We know the scripture tells us that he thought his intention was that he would just kind of go through the divorce proceedings and stuff very quietly, not to try to disgrace her, but she's pledged to be married to a man and she's having a baby that's not his biological child. He's facing a dilemma. And we find the angel comes to him and says this. After he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Can I tell you, that is the true, the most important gift of Christmas. That's really the only gift that matters in light of eternity. It's really what Christmas is all about. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we find these words, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation. Being saved or forgiven, set free from our sins. That is the true gift of Christmas, and it's the one thing, if you don't ask for anything else for Christmas, it's the one thing that you need to have at the very top of your Christmas list, because it will change your life forever. So I want us to think about some things regarding this salvation, this gift that Jesus not only came to give, but the gift that he was and that he is. I want us to understand, first of all, that salvation is actually the plan of God. Salvation is the plan of God. You see, it was his idea. And we see the plan of salvation put into action even as early as Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any other wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." What is this all about? This is God's response to Satan or the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 after the serpent came and tempted Adam and Eve to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The one tree, the one plant in that entire beautiful garden that God said, "Don't eat of this tree or you will surely die." And what is Satan's job? What is his primary thing? What is it that he's going to do and try to go about doing in order to get us off track? He's going to try and take and twist the very words of God. Maybe just a syllable here, or just a little bit of a word there. He'll twist it and turn it to where it's not quite so obvious. But he'll change God's teachings just enough to deceive us and get us off track and cause us to do something that's outside of God's will. It's called sin. This is where sin entered the human race. And this is where God put the plan of salvation into action to cure the sin of the human race. Really, if we think about the Old Testament, we see the plan of salvation unfolding all through it. I want you to stop and think about some of these things with us. From Noah. Noah and the ark. What was the ark all about? The ark was all about God providing a way for one righteous man in a world of sin and unrighteousness. The ark was God's idea for saving mankind so that he could start over with Noah and his family. To Moses, leading the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt so that they could start a new life, so that they could continue to be the people God chose them to be. To Joshua, who took over after Moses was gone. To David, and throughout the course of history, the plan of salvation just continues to unfold. So many times we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament and we think they're two completely different stories. They're not. They're all the story of God presented in different ways. And people say, "Oh, that Old Testament, that's just a book of judgment. That's a book of God being mad at people." No, the Old Testament is a bunch of examples of God's grace and second chance after second chance after second chance. Look how many times God started over again, giving us that chance to still be the people that he's called us to be. Then in the New Testament, we just see it continue. We see it with what we celebrate now at this time of the year, the birth of Jesus in that little bitty town of Bethlehem that we preached about a few weeks ago, in that manger. There wasn't any room at the local Super 8 or the Holiday Inn Express. Mary and Joseph were forced to take whatever was available. And so many times I know in tradition we think of it as a stable, and if you look at the history and actually the kind of the makeup of the area of Bethlehem, it's probably actually more likely that a lot of times their stables were actually a cave carved out of the rock, and the animals and stuff would go into a cave. And it's actually historians and theologians tell us now that probably more likely that the stable that Jesus was actually born in was more like a cave carved out of the rock and where the animals would be kept safe and dry. And if that's the case, let's just think about that for a minute. If that's truly the case, isn't it kind of interesting, maybe even ironic, that if Jesus was actually born in a cave that didn't belong to him, a borrowed stable, and then after Calvary we see him placed in a cave, a tomb carved out of the rock that he didn't own, that was borrowed. From the beginning to the end, from the birth to his death and resurrection, we see the plan of salvation continue. Jesus at the ripe old age of 12, now he's in the temple. And his parents, after looking for him for a few days now, because they thought he was on the journey back to Nazareth with them, and he wasn't. They go back to Jerusalem. They find him in the temple, and he's teaching the religious teachers at the age of 12. We move on there, and we see the baptism of Jesus, and that's God revealing and declaring Jesus as his own son. And who is his own son other than the chosen Messiah and Savior of the world? The temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, and that's God proving through Jesus that good can prevail over evil, that righteousness can really triumph over sin. To the Garden of Gethsemane, where we see Jesus teaching us the importance of complete surrender of our will to the will of the Father. To that hill called Calvary, you see the penalty or the wages of sin is death. And in order to overcome sin, a sacrifice had to be made. Someone had to die. And Jesus became that sacrifice, that payment for our sin. And it was all part of God's plan from back at Genesis chapter 3. Why do we think Scripture refers to him as the Lamb who has been slain since before the foundation of the world? And finally, the resurrection, it proves victory over the power of sin and death. And see, it's all a part of God's master plan. It's all a part of God's rescue plan for the world who was lost in sin and darkness. We needed a Savior. We needed a Messiah. And Jesus was always a part of God's plan for that. We also need to understand that salvation is the purpose. Salvation is and was the very purpose of Jesus coming. Isn't it neat to take our Bible and we can read through the New Testament and we can read through the life of Jesus and we see all the incredible things that Jesus did. We see the miracles. We see the feeding of the 5,000 and we see all these things happening. And if we're not careful, we can get sidetracked. And we begin to believe that all of those things were actually the purpose for Jesus coming. They weren't. They were just added benefits, so to speak. You see, Jesus' purpose wasn't to turn water into wine, although I'm sure his mother and the bride and groom and the wedding caterers were probably glad that Jesus was there to bail them out when they didn't have enough for the wedding celebration. Jesus' purpose was not to make the blind see, although I would venture to say that those who were healed of their blindness were glad Jesus came along when he did. His purpose wasn't to make the lame walk, but do you think there were any who were lame or crippled that complained after Jesus healed them? I don't think so. His purpose wasn't even to make the mute talk, but I would bet that those who were healed and they used their first words, I bet they used those first words to thank Jesus for what he did. I would hope that's what they'd use their first words for. People around them might wish they couldn't talk again because, you know, they got to make up for all that lost time. You see, Jesus did all these things. All of these things and so many more were actually miracles and acts of Jesus that he performed while he was alive and while he was walking this earth. But they were not the actual reason or the purpose for Jesus coming. What was that purpose? Luke chapter 19, verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and save what was lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Story of Zacchaeus. The Bible tells us he was a tax collector, a chief tax collector, which means he was one of the supervisor, so to speak. He was the CEO of tax collectors for his area. The Bible tells us that he was a short guy. He wasn't very tall, and he'd heard that Jesus was coming, and he wanted to be able to see who Jesus was, so he ran ahead of the crowd, and it says he climbed up in a sycamore fig tree and kind of sitting there on the branches waiting for Jesus to come by so he could see this person that everybody was making such a big deal about. And if you read through that passage of Scripture, there's a phrase in there that I just love. And it says, when Jesus reached the spot, he stopped and looked up in the tree. What spot? The spot where Zacchaeus was. The spot where Jesus needed to be for that very moment of that very day, to fulfill his purpose for coming to this earth. Because it was at that very moment Jesus looked up into that tree and he said, Zacchaeus, come down out of the tree and let's go to your house. I need to talk to you. And by the end of that conversation, Jesus made the comment, salvation has come to this house today. A man's life was changed forever. In John chapter 4, there's a situation where we find Jesus, and I've preached about this from this passage in so many different ways at so many different times, but it's simply the story of a Samaritan woman who came to the well to draw water. She thought, she was hoping she was all alone. And when she got there, and she was drawing water from the well to take back to her home in the village, Jesus starts a conversation with her. Now why? Why would Jesus dare to tread on that unclean Samaritan soil where no good Jew would ever think about ever going? Because there was someone there who was lost and needed to be saved, and that's the purpose for Jesus coming. In Matthew chapter 5, there's a story of another tax collector named Levi. All Jesus did with Levi was simply walk by his tax collector's booth one day when he was coming out of the temple and said, follow me. Two words, and they were so compelling coming from Jesus. Then it says, Levi got up and left his tax collector's booth and followed Jesus. Scripture goes on to tell us that they're at a big dinner. They're at a big feast where, I love this phrase, many tax collectors and, quote, other sinners. I'm not sure which is worse, the tax collectors or the other sinners part. Pharisees began to ask questions of Jesus' disciples and said, why does he eat with tax collectors and other sinners? Jesus said this, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. We see the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. They all teach us the importance of something or someone that is lost and being found again. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. All of these events remind us of the true purpose for Jesus coming into this world. Sometimes I think we get it so backwards. You know, I've talked with people in my lifetime and asked them why they didn't go to church or gotten in conversations with them about church and about Jesus, and they said, well, I'm not good enough to go to that church. I'm not good enough to go to church. I need to get my life together. No, see, that's all backwards. But quite frankly, if we want to be truthful about it, a large part of the responsibility for people feeling that way is how they've been treated by the church. And as a pastor, as a person who's grown up in the church and been a pastor for almost 19 years now, it hurts me to say that, but it's the truth, and we have to evaluate that. Jesus came to save lost people. And if we are the body of Christ, if we are the hands of Jesus and the feet of Jesus, if we are the voice of Jesus Christ in this world, we better be showing and demonstrating and speaking the true message of Jesus Christ. That he came to save lost sinners. And no, you can't clean your life up enough to ever be good enough to come to church. That's God's job, and that's Jesus' job, and that's the Holy Spirit's job. We just need to love them and show them something different than what they see in the world around them. The next thing I want us to understand about salvation is that it's for all people. See, Jesus didn't come just to save a select few. He didn't come to save those who are good enough. None of us are. He didn't come to save those who deserve it, because none of us do. But Joel chapter 2, verse 32 tells us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He doesn't say just everyone who is Jewish or everyone who went to the temple back then it would have been the Sabbath. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, we know it. God loved the world so much that he gave his only son, Jesus, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. God did not send Jesus to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Matthew 18:14 tells us that it is not the will of the Father in heaven that any of these little ones should perish. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 says this, first of all, then, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all those who are in authority, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. He wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Salvation is for everyone. It doesn't matter whether we think they ought deserve to be saved. Now, you remember the story of Jonah? The Old Testament story of the prophet, the preacher, the evangelist, whose job and calling it was to go to different places wherever God showed him to go and preach the good news and preach the gospel and preach repentance as they knew it back then. until one day he gets that phone call to go to Nineveh? Jonah knew what Nineveh was. He knew how sinful that place was. He said, I don't want to go. He got on a boat and tried to go the other direction. And even after he did obey, you know, after the 3 days in the belly of that big fish, and the fish finally spit him out, and he came up and he finally goes to Nineveh. And even when he was preaching, he didn't want to be there. If you know that story, you'll know that once he got done walking the streets and preaching, doing his street preaching thing, he went back up on a hill, sat under a tree, and waited for God to rain hellfire down on him because he wanted them to be destroyed. He didn't think they were good enough. God's plan of salvation is for everyone, whether we think they're deserving or not. See, I'm not deserving either. If I really had what I deserved, I'd be lost and on my way to hell, maybe even there by now. I can't tell you the number of times God has reached down and protected me and given me chance after chance. Jesus came to make salvation available to everyone, no matter how young or old, no matter how rich or poor, no matter what color, what race, what gender. The gift is available to anyone who will receive and accept it. Which brings us to the final thought and the most important thing that we need to understand about salvation is that it's a personal decision. It's a personal decision. Listen to John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of the human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. To all who received him and believed on his name, that's a choice. And it's a choice we all have to make. John chapter 3, verse 3 tells us, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. John 3, 7 goes on to say, you must be born again. This is Jesus talking to Nicodemus, you know, that very well-educated religious teacher of the day. You must be born again. I must be born again. It's a personal decision. It's not one that someone else can make for you. It's not something we inherit because our parents or grandparents or great-grandparents were Christians. It's a decision each and every one of us has to make. Salvation is the greatest gift ever offered. But a gift doesn't become a gift until what? Until I accept it. I could walk over to Dan, if I had a $100 bill in my pocket, which I don't, I could walk over to Dan and I could pull that $100 bill out of my pocket and say, Dan, this is a gift. I want you to have it. If he refuses it, does that gift serve its purpose? Does it actually even become a gift? No, it's a gift offered, but a gift not accepted. Salvation is a gift that has been bought, paid for, and is offered to everyone. No exclusions, no conditions. But it's not a gift until I accept it and make it personal. See, what we do with the gift is up to us. We each have to choose either to accept it and enjoy the benefits or reject it and reap the consequences of that choice. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Which one will you accept today? Which of those do you choose? Do we choose the wages of sin, or do we choose to accept the gift of God forgiveness, salvation.